If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, today I'm going to be reading from the Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. It seems that originally these two Psalms were one Psalm, and you can see that as you read them. So I'm going to read them both. We'll look at what God has to say in terms of giving hope to those who are downcast. Psalm 42 begins in verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say continually to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill Mizar. Deep calls into deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." This is God's Word. Father, we ask that your Word will be the light to our path, that we need it to be the hope of our soul, and that we would truly find hope today in the words that you've given us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If God does not exist, and if you and I do not believe in His existence, there is no hope for us. And so, of course, the reverse is true. If we believe in the God of the Bible, if we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, we have hope. We have hope in His Son, Jesus Christ. But before you were converted to Christ, before you came to know Him as your hope, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:12, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you remember feeling that sense of hopelessness before you were saved? Did you have any inkling of it? Probably you began to feel it right up near the time you were converted to the Lord. But now, through faith in Christ, you have been given everlasting hope, right? A true hope, a strong hope. And yet, as we all know by experience, sometimes we can lose sight of the Lord. We can feel a bit hopeless, and sometimes we fall into a state of being downcast, discouraged, depressed, whatever you want to call it. If you ever feel that way as a Christian, first of all, you need to know that you're not alone, and that all Christians from time to time get discouraged. But the Psalms, of course, are a wonderful resource when we do face discouragement in our lives, because they take an honest look at the emotions and the trials of the Christian. The Psalms don't pretend that everything's just fine all the time. It's kind of easy to do that, especially when we come to church, right? Oh, how are you doing? Oh, I'm just fine. Everything's just fine. No, not necessarily true all the time. Very often life is dark and difficult, dreary, like the day, the weather right now. But you know, the sun's coming out, and this gives us hope that God, too, is going to come and to meet us. So what do? When we lose hope, the solution, of course, is to reconnect with the Lord himself, the Lord who is light, who is love, who will lift us up. And though this psalm is prefaced as a contemplation of the sons of Korah, it probably is penned by King David. Most commentators think that. And so we'll take it as such, as the psalmist being David in this case. But we're going to look at three words from these two psalms. We're going to look at David as he was thirsty, overwhelmed, and delivered. So first of all, his thirst. We don't know his exact situation here. The psalm itself tells us that he was harassed, that he was oppressed by enemies, and that he was kind of on the run. He was outside of Jerusalem. He was not able to join in public worship as he had been used to doing. And so his soul was parched. There was a dryness that he was experiencing. He even felt that God had forgotten him. Maybe God is paying attention to others, but he's forgotten about me. Have you ever been there yourself? Found yourself wandering through a spiritual desert? Well, that's where David was, and we can learn from him to how to renew our commitment and to have our thirst quenched. Because we were created to know God, to have a continuous refreshment from him, as it were, and to enjoy him, to enjoy fellowship with him. So in David's desert experience, the first thing he does is state his fervent desire for God. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. And so his soul was dry. And the only thing that can satisfy the thirst of his soul was God himself. Right? And can you relate to being thirsty? Let's think about physical thirst for just a moment. I'm a little thirsty this morning, and thankfully I have water to help me. But the deer panting, I think of, you know, the fires, the wildfires that can start, forest fires, and the animals are running away from the fire. They're escaping, and they're panting, and of course, ultimately, they're looking for a safe place. They're looking for water. And you can imagine the thirst of an animal, a deer, in such a situation. I can't really say that I've been, you know, so thirsty that I lacked water ever in my life. But I can remember times being thirsty. When I was young, I used to play a lot of basketball. And we'd play up and down the court, running hard, sweating, breathing hard, panting. And then the game is over, and everybody rushes to see if you can get to the water fountain first. And of course, as soon as you get to the water fountain, you want to drink it dry. And everybody's complaining because you leave the water fountain so that you can get a drink, because everybody's so thirsty. But you and I, just as the body needs water and can only be satisfied with water or something that has water in it, it is God alone that can satisfy the thirst that is in our souls. We familiar with what Augustine said, that God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That there is, really is, a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by God, the living God. So no dead idol, no false God, no false religion, no earthly material thing, no earthly relationship can satisfy that need in your heart and in my heart. And why is that? Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity
in our hearts. He's put a longing in our hearts, a desire for something more than just what we look to in day-to-day life to find fulfillment. In verse 2, David said, "My soul thirsts for God, the living God." The true God is the living God, of course. All other gods are not living. They are dead. They are false. He is, in fact, not just the living God. He's the source of life. He's the source of your life, source of your physical life, your spiritual life. And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his inner being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. And the one who drinks from this fountain of living water," he said, "will never thirst again. His thirst will be quenched and satisfied." That's the work of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. Well, you know, there are lots of reasons why we, even as Christians, get depressed or downcast. But first of all, let's think about those in the world. Why are they downcast? Well, they're always seeking to fill their hearts with something other than God. Empty things. In the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," there's a contrast there. You know, "Riches I heed not, because I know those things will not satisfy my soul. But to you I turn." That's what the hymn is teaching us. But the world is seeking to fulfill itself apart from God. But until you are born again of the Holy Spirit and Christ enters your heart by faith, there is no way your soul can ever be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can satisfy your soul and its thirst. So it's interesting that when the Bible talks about hell, it talks about it as a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. If the fire is not quenched, the thirst is certainly not quenched for unbelievers. Our Westminster Larger Catechism says that on the day of judgment, the unbeliever will be cast into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments of both body and soul with the devil and his angels forever. And part of the torment of hell will be, or the lake of fire, will be an unquenchable physical thirst and spiritual thirst. It will never be satisfied. You know, Jesus told a story on earth of a poor man and a rich man who both died, and the poor man named Lazarus went to heaven, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, whose name was not mentioned, went to hell where he was in torment. And Luke 16:24 says, "The rich man cried out in hell, and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Just let me have a drop to cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Well, there's a problem here, because there's a great gulf fixed between you and where Lazarus is in heaven, and no one can cross over. There's no assuaging of your thirst, you see, if you're in hell ever, for all eternity.'" And that is true of those who do not seek and receive the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the pleasures of sin seem to satisfy for a season, just as drinking seawater may seem to quench your thirst temporarily, but it only makes things worse. The pleasures of sin are only for a season, and eventually they catch up to you, and there's eternal flames, and there's nothing but eternal thirst. So the question I would ask you this morning is, what is your soul thirsting after? What is it that you're really seeking in life? What characterizes the pursuit of your heart? How can that be seen? And, you know, David was known as a man after God's own heart. Right? He did pursue God. Now, he failed miserably, and you and I can sometimes fail miserably. But our lives can still be characterized, certainly through repentance, as we return to the Lord and become those who are people after God's own heart. In verse 2, he said, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And the word "appear" in this case means to come face to face, into the very presence of another. So he earnestly desired to be in the presence of God, to participate in the public worship of God in his temple. He was far away from that temple and couldn't be there. He was in danger, perhaps, and was not able to go to worship. And so he desired to be in the temple because that's where the ark of God was, the place where God promised to be and to manifest himself in a special way. And so, yes, David, like us, had access to God in prayer at all times. He poured out his heart wherever he was to the Lord. At the same time, he was longing for public worship. I spoke with someone this week in our church, and this person said he couldn't wait to come each Lord's Day to come to worship God and to hear his word. Could that have been you that I was talking to this week, that you said, I can't wait for the Lord's Day because I want to meet with the Lord. I want to be in his presence. Well, David said in Psalm 27, in verse 4, he said, one thing I have desired. Part of our problem is that we have many things that we desire, right? We have a divided heart. But he said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. All right. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in heaven. But until then, the Lord's Day worship is where Christ has promised to meet with his people. Where two or more are gathered in my name. Where am I? In their midst. That's where he is. He's here with us. Verse 3, the psalmist spoke of his tears and the taunts of the enemy who continually mocked him, saying, where is your God? Where's your God now, David? You're the mighty king who's a man after God's own heart, but it looks like he's not really thinking about you so much. He remembered that he used to go and worship with the multitude and how great the joy was as he joined the praises of God's people. Well, you and I need to pray for this great hunger and thirst for the living God as David had. Do as David did in the psalm. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Be honest with him. Tell him where you are. He knows your heart already. Tell him what's on your heart. Confess to him the way you're feeling, and ask him to restore the joy of salvation to your soul. Because if you have joy in Christ and your Savior, then you're going to have your hope restored. You're going to be lifted out of a discouraged state. In verse 5, he states a refrain that he uses three times in these two psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Then he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Do you ever talk to yourself? Well, David did, and he encouraged himself in the Lord here. Spurgeon said his faith reasoned with his fears, and his hope argued with his sorrows. Argue with yourself. Argue with yourself until you get to, until the argument is won, as it were, and you turn to the Lord. Hope in God. First of all, you know, he questioned why he was downcast. And then he says, no, whatever the reason is, I am going to hope in God. It was a resolution. And hope in Scripture, of course, is a confident expectation. It's not a weak thing. It's not a vague thing. It is the anchor of the soul. It is something sure. It is something steadfast. Because the Lord himself is our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, don't lose hope. When you're feeling downcast, the Lord is always near. Continue to hope in him. You will be lifted up. You will praise him. You will have joy again. The sun will come out again because the Son of God draws near to those who draw near to him. Secondly, in the passage, we see David, or whoever the psalmist is, we see him being overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. Have you ever felt that way in your life? The psalmist's soul was cast down, and to be cast down is to be bowed down in a weak state, to be humbled, to be brought low. And that, the circumstances of life can do that to us. Other people in our lives can bring us to such a place. But the circumstances of life, sickness, our health declines, our job might be lost, and our source of income dwindling, conflict and relationships can lead to great discouragement. And certainly losing a loved one can make us feel cast down. Simply being tired, worn out can do it. So whatever your circumstances are today, verse 7, David can identify with them. He says, deep calls to deep, the noise of your waterfalls, your waves and billows have gone over me. So it's interesting. The first section, he was dry and thirsty. Now he's inundated with water, too much water. It's the waterfalls, the waves were washing over him. The waves kept coming. They would not let up. I remember as a teenager, and I had a friend who, and at the times we would go to the lake together, and this friend had an older brother who was a serious weightlifter. He was one of the strongest people I've ever known. And we used to pick on him, right? Because we knew he's not gonna hurt us, you know. We couldn't hurt him. And so I was picking on him and splashing water in him, and he had enough, and he took hold of me, and he just took me like a little rag doll and just went dump, 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 dump. And it seemed like it was never going to end. I thought, this is what, you know, I think back today, this is what waterboarding must be like. It was a miserable experience. And this is how it feels in life sometimes, that one thing comes after the other, and there is no end in sight to the trials, the hardships, the pain that we are experiencing. But, you know, the waves in the Bible are used often figuratively for God's chastisements. In other words, David was experiencing these hardships, but he understood, I believe, that what he was facing was ordained by the Lord. Because look at the way he words it. The waterfalls, he says, they are your waterfalls, your waves. These were God's ordained means to humble David. And so all your circumstances, even those waves that come one after the other, they are ordained by the Lord. Thankfully, he is in control and not us. If we had our way, what would we want? Sunshine every day and candy and cake for meals, right? We would want everything to just be rosy and not any hardship at all. Well, you know, it's interesting. Of course, as parents, it's our nature. We want to protect our children from painful things, experiences. But God doesn't do that. Now, he knows how much we can handle. But he doesn't shelter us from difficulty. Think of Job in the Old Testament. He was a righteous man, and yet God allowed him to suffer great loss. He lost his wealth, his health, his goods, his children, his family. He was probably wishing at times maybe he lost his wife, who was not very helpful. But he acknowledged at the end of all that, he says, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so when you and I acknowledge the providence of God and even the goodness of God in these chastisements, then we can take hope because God has ordained them and orders them for our good. Do you believe that? All those things that you're experiencing or have been experiencing recently, do you understand that God ordains them for good? Right. We know it. It says it right in Romans 8:28. You can look it up. You should know it. But God has reasons for these things, for grief, for hardship, for loss. And sometimes it may seem that the Lord is not paying attention. Right? The Lord is not. He's forgotten us. He's neglected us. Verse 9. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Why am I continually being dunked under the water and it feels like I'll never get up? Where are you, Lord? Well, first of all, we need to remember that though we feel forgotten and forsaken, overwhelmed, the truth is the Lord is in control. And he will not allow us to be tempted, tried beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will provide a way out. And that the Lord will bear us up. He will come to our aid. He will never forget his own. He's always, always watching. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He always watches over his children. So, David pours out his heart to God. He let God know his feelings. But the language, you see, careful, when we pour out our hearts to God, we still need to do so with faith. And David's language was the language of faith. He says, he appeals in verse 9 to God as my rock. So he's acknowledging, of course, that God is his rock. When he was overwhelmed, he rested in Christ, ultimately, the rock of his salvation. In Psalm 61, in verse 2, David wrote this. He says, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." There is a rock that is higher than the highest waves can reach. That rock is Christ. There is a rock that rises above the greatest waterfalls, and you are safe on that rock because that rock is Christ. So are you leaning on him? Are you looking up to him this morning? You do not need to stay ultimately in a low place, because the Lord will lift you up. The Lord will enable you to stand. David said, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Now notice, it doesn't necessarily say in that verse that God's going to change his circumstances. He will do that. But he will bring his loving kindness. He will give you a song in the night. Think of Paul and Silas when they were in jail. What did they do in midnight? At midnight, they sang praises to God. He gave Joseph in the Old Testament a sense of his loving kindness when his brothers meant evil towards him, and he understood that God meant it for good. And so in your trials, never stop praying. Never stop trusting in him. Never stop praising. "Why are you cast down on my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Hope in God, because as you do, as you humble yourself under his mighty hand, under those waves and billows, he will lift you up. If not from the experience, through it. Thirdly, we see the psalmist looking forward to deliverance. And here's where we turn into Psalm 43, which was originally probably all together with Psalm 42. But he continues to plead with God, and he asks him this: "Vindicate me," he says, and plead my cause." And actually, these are technical terms, more or less, judicial, legal terms. So we have a legal setting here. A vindication is needed because David is being unjustly accused and blamed and attacked by deceitful and unjust men. We've all been there, right? People misunderstand us. They are critical. They judge us. They misrepresent us. They are cruel and sometimes hurtful. And we should expect this, of course, from the world and even from Christians, because they're not fully sanctified. You're not fully sanctified. And these things are going to come. And as the unbelieving world, of course, hates Christ, they hate his disciples and followers, so they are going to mistreat us. They just are. And yet when we do, we can still cry out to the Lord and trust in him, and to understand what Jesus said in Matthew 5, one of the last beatitude. He says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." For you and I will find comfort knowing that the Lord is going to bless us if we will fix our hearts on him in the midst of that mistreatment. Now, one temptation on one hand, when people do things to hurt us or mistreat us, is to get even, to get angry, to be bitter about those kinds of things. But that's not the path to hope, is it? If we return evil for evil, we will only find ourselves even more downcast in life. It's a downward spiral. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He said to forgive those who sin against you. No matter how many times they sin, if they seek your forgiveness, you need to forgive them. Well, bottom line is we need to let God deal with our enemies. Let God deal with those who are against us or perceived to be against us. To come to him with a broken heart, because he will heal the broken heart. You say, "I've been wounded. I've been hurt." And nobody really understands that hurt, but the Lord does. Take your broken heart to Christ. Let your heart be broken, not only over what people have done to you, but broken for your own sins, most importantly. You see, sin is the real culprit in your life, the real enemy. Satan is the true enemy of the soul because he is the accuser of believers. Every accusation that comes to us that is wrong, or even many that are true, Satan knows we sin, and he can tell us things that we know ourselves that are wrong. But Satan does not know even the half of our sin. There's a lot more sin in our lives than the devil knows. He can only accuse us partially. And we are far worse than what others know. They can't see into our hearts. And so there are hundreds and thousands more sins that are taking place in your life and in my life than I know, that you know, than even the devil knows. And yet God knows every single one more than what we know. And we are a lot worse in the sight of God once we begin to see these things than we ever imagined we were. But there's more, even more reason for hope, because Christ died for our sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And so we are forgiven and we are counted righteous in the sight of God. Our cause, our lives are vindicated in Christ. There's nothing in us to vindicate us, only to condemn us. But Christ is our righteousness, and he pleads our cause. He does so. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the devil may accuse you, the world may revile you, your own heart may condemn you. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he is pleading your case and you are set free. He always wins every case he pleads. It's kind of like this. Jesus' argument would go like this about you and about me before the accuser. He would say, yes, the accusations are true. This child of mine has committed sins and committed them often and done many times terrible things. And yes, you're right. The wages of sin is death. This one deserves to die. But I have taken his punishment already. He cannot die and be punished a second time. I've made the payment in full, and this child of mine is free. This child must live and live forever because I ever live to intercede for him. This is what Jesus says on our behalf. He says in our defense. So if we understand these things, that he has paid our penalty, cleared our name, and removed every impediment to joy in our lives, and we come to him and we rejoice. Verse 3 of Psalm 43 says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your tabernacle. It's the scriptures that reveal God. The scriptures that reveal this salvation that we've been talking about. In the Word, we see our sin even more clearly than we would otherwise. But we also see Christ. And we see him as the answer to every evil thing, to every discouragement in our lives, everything that would bring us down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the soil out of which hope grows. You will not find true hope anywhere else, but you will find it there. You see where all this is going in the text, don't you? It says, let your light and your truth lead me to your holy hill and your tabernacle. So the Bible leads us to Christ, that it might lead us into his presence, not only to be forgiven, but to worship him, to rejoice in him. And verse 4 is the conclusion of the matter, that when we are downcast and when we let his light and truth lead us, that his word is telling us to do, as David said, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. On the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So David saw Christ. He saw Christ in that altar. He says, I'm going to go to the altar. Because that's as close as I can get to Christ under the old covenant. But you and I come not to an altar, but to a table. And what is this table saying? It's saying it's finished. It's already paid for. There's no more sacrifice to be made. It's done. It's finished. Rejoice. Enjoy what he has done. We come to the Lord's table. We eat literally a piece of bread and drink a cup of the fruit of the vine. Grape juice in our case today. Is it just a ritual? Is that all there is? No, no, no. Spurgeon said, what are all the rites of worship unless the Lord be in them? This table is simply a means by which we come to meet with God. When shall my soul come to meet with the Lord? Here at this table, meet with him. you will find him to be your exceeding joy. So when we, by faith, partake of these elements, we do so knowing that he meets with us, that he will commune with us. And what does he desire to do? To lift up your soul and give you hope. So let that happen today. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.